Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Acts now. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts in chapter 21. And in Acts 21, we've been working through this portion that is a transitional part of the book of Acts that we've looked at. And just to give you a quick overview, the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, it's often referred to, can also be thought of in various ways. The Acts of the Holy Spirit as He's working and operative now in the people of God in the New Covenant era. But also the Acts of King Jesus. And really, that's been the principal way that I've been looking and focusing at through the book. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now inaugurated in His kingly role as mediator and sits at the right hand of the Father, He is ruling and reigning over all the earth. Just because we don't see Him physically doesn't mean He's not there, like the little boy that's playing hide-and-go-seek with his parents and runs to the corner and closes his eyes and says, "Mommy, you can't see me. Come find me." He's still there. And so sometimes people treat God in such a way as that. He is still there, though we can't see Him. And so in the book of Acts, now, Paul has come into prominence in this portion since really the book of the chapter 12 and 13 forward. And we find Paul's name and his going throughout Asia Minor, on into Europe, preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through the what we now know as Turkey, and on in to Greece, and soon to be Rome or Italy, as we know it as well. But he's come now to a point when he's been warned not to go back to Jerusalem because there are people laying in wait for him. And so that's the place that we've come to today. And we're looking at this a section once again. And I'll read this morning from verse 20 down through verse 26. Listen to the word of God from this portion of His holy book. "And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him," that is James, John, and the apostles, the elders, speaking to Paul, "you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore do this, that we tell you, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to Your Word, give strength to open it in a fair and truthful way, in a way, Father, that speaks to what is going on in the context and yet can be, Lord, as You have taught us, to apply the Word to Your people, even down to this very day. And Lord, we ask for Your blessing now, in the name of Christ. Amen. There was being a plan laid here by the elders, and we're going to come to that shortly. But I want to ask you a question to get you to think about my text. Have you ever laid a plan or made a plan that you thought was foolproof? And it was going to work out just like you thought it was going to work out. And everything was going to be so fantastic. Well, we had such a plan once upon a time with our family. We went on vacation. You know, one of those times when the kids are still young enough, they old enough to remember, but young enough, they're still kids. And we took them to Colorado and to a place which has become endeared to us because of this event, the Flat Top Wilderness area in midwestern Colorado. And we went up there with our tent a new tent, you know, Sears and Roebuck and all of that sort of thing. Got up there, camped at 9,000 feet, 4th of July, great weather. Sons and I were fishing. In fact, the daughter caught more fish than the sons, and that was quite a gall to him. So we had to keep fishing and trying. And that's why Elijah and I were out in the woods when we heard this strange sound against the trees, the wind blowing. And we soon found it was snow. And by the time we got back on the 4th of July to our campsite, our tent was there with a lot of snow on it. And by the end of that day, it had collapsed with 6 inches of snow on top of that. The best laid plans. And 4th of July, 9,000 feet, God says, "Nope, Greg, you're going to have some snow on this day." And we did. We had snow. But it was a good plan. There was nothing wrong with the plan. And this is something like what Paul and what the elders at Jerusalem must have been thinking as they were coming through this experience here. And this seems to be the case as Luke records how that Paul came to Jerusalem and how the church, they worked hard to avoid a collision between the Jewish adherents and the Christians, and Paul himself in particular. And we might be tempted to ask in a case like this, well, where is the God who worked miracles and raised the dead? Where was He who gives sight to the blind and drove out the demons? Where is God now? Why isn't He working with Paul, this great missionary, this great evangelist for the faith, working with Paul in this crisis? And of course, we can answer the question by affirming that God was in the same place when His Son faced the murderous crowds at Jerusalem. He was on the throne of heaven directing all the affairs of men. God is in control of everything. And He looks upon the earth and views the evil and the good. And my friend, He knows how to rule. And our text is teaching us through this, as we looked at last week, that we'll use it again, the same point is really this, to look beyond our human failure and trust God and His unfailing plan. Now we saw that when going to our Jerusalem, like Paul was going to his place of service, that we were to trust God and to finish well. We also noted that God has given us others to assist us in the way to our Jerusalem, in the needing the help in order to accomplish the task that God has given us. And so to use the help that God sends. Don't be like the guy who sits on top of his house praying for deliverance in a flood, that and he sees the rowboat comes by and he says, "It looks kind of shaky, I'll wait for the next ride." And another motorboat comes by and he says, "It still looks kind of iffy, he might run out of gas." And then the helicopter runs by and he doesn't grab onto the ladder. And you know what happens, right? He dies. He drowns. And in heaven, he is asked, the Lord has asked him, "Why didn't you take hold of the salvation that I sent to you, the means that I gave to you?" And oftentimes, you and I are going to be a lot like that in this life. God sends us help, and we don't take what He gives us. We wait for something of our own devising, something of our own making. And we do need to be careful about that. God sends us help in many different forms. Parents, how many times have you received help from even your little ones in devotion? And a reminder that you need to have devotions today because the little one has come to ask, "Why aren't we having devotions, Dad?" And so that help has been sent to you by God Almighty in a providential way. And so, no doubt it happened with Paul here as those disciples helped him on to Jerusalem. And as Paul was coming to Jerusalem, we also noticed that he was thinking and praying, no doubt, about Jerusalem's well-being, just as we sing in Psalm 121, that the righteous, they think about the well-being of Jerusalem and the peace of Jerusalem. And not just, this isn't just talking about that piece of real estate over in the Middle East. This is talking about the people of God. This is talking about the church praying for the well-being. But in Paul's case, of course, it was quite literal, wasn't it? And then he was gladly received and he also then gladly shared. And so when we're called upon, we ought to do the very same. But alongside of all of this that we looked at last week, and I went through that just as giving you a remembrance, by way of remembrance. I want us to think that how this great joy that they were hearing Paul and all the great works that God had been doing in places like Ephesus, and places like Colossae, and places like Thessalonica and Berea and other places in the world. Alongside of that grave joy came, or that great joy came, the grave recognition for Paul and the church. And that's what we read of in this place. And there was, because of this recognition, that there were some who were going to be in opposition to Paul, that there was a plan that needed to be formed. And so we read from the text that they were concerned in the latter part of verse 20, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." And so they reveal they had a plan for Paul at this time. And so they wisely planned. The planning sessions of the church are meant to identify, get this, planning sessions of the church are meant to identify kingdom concerns and find biblical solutions. That's what your elders do when they sit in session. That's a primary thing, other than the fact that the Blue Book tells us, and rightfully so, I think, that our sessions ought to be centering around prayer for the congregation. And so this is part and parcel of what we do. But so they had to identify the concern that was there, and they recognized, hey, if Paul's coming to town, we're going to have some problems, and so how are we going to address this issue? Well, first of all, in order to do that, you have to be aware of the concern, that there is a concern to be aware of it all. And how do we go about doing that? Well, we can say there's a relational aspect. That is, people who you're in relationship with, you can hear from them that there's a concern. There's something that we need to hear from. The congregation comes to has the ears of the elders, as it were, and you tell us and say, we have a concern over this or over that. Or a family member comes and says, you know, I really could use some assistance in this area because my family is being pressed with this sort of an issue, and we'd like to know how to fight against that sort of thing. Or there's the media, some trusted, or in some cases, the not-so-trusted media that comes and reveals some anti-Christian message, and how are we to respond to that? And then there's the immediate confrontation, sort of like Sennacherib did for old King the days of Isaiah. You remember, as he came and threatened the people of God in Hezekiah's day, and you remember how that he laid that prayer out before the Lord his God. And we're to take all of these things and then compare them to the Scriptures and pray over them and over the concerns of God's people and the church. And that's what goes on. But secondly, we don't just pray and say, be warmed, be filled, the problem is solved because we've heard about it and we've prayed. Now we'll just stand back and everything will be just fine. But no, we implement, we pray to provide this biblical resolution. And in this case, with Paul coming to Jerusalem, knowing that there would be an uproar of the people if some enemies of Paul found him out, they knew that the law of love demanded the resolution must place Paul in the best possible light on his work among the Gentiles. Otherwise, it was just going to be like fuel on the fire. It was just going to ignite very quickly. And so, also, his love for the Jews must be abundantly clear, that he still himself could consider himself an Israelite, indeed, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he knew that he was of this lineage. This plan would have to disarm the prejudice that he would face and overcome the false reports that would be raised against him. That's a pretty tall order for a plan to stop that kind of mob. Well, the elders, they thought on this, they prayed on this, they searched the Scriptures, and they had a good plan. A plan that had been ordered by wisdom and guided by biblical principles, I have no doubt. Well, first of all, who were these counselors, as the Bible tells us, other than elders? Well, these were the same elders that we read of in Acts 15, when the church had a council together over the matter of circumcision. And we find out how the resolution came about there, and how that there was counsel given to those who came from the Gentile world into the church. And you remember how that guided them, and that quelled the problem. And so there were these kinds of men in on this decision, men of experience. And among them, James the Just. Now, James the Apostle, the brother of John, has already been martyred, you remember, in Acts chapter 12. Herod had come against him and had shed his blood. So this isn't the Apostle. This is the brother of our Lord Jesus, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. And it was this man who was known as James the Just, the writer of what we know as the letter of James, and a fine epistle it is. A man of considerable experience in the Christian life, a man who grew up with the Lord Jesus. A man from his letter of James, we know, was quite a man filled with wisdom and insight. You just turn to his epistle and you'll find that James knew of suffering. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, he would tell them. He knew where to seek wisdom. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and doesn't upbraid. And he knew what it was to persevere when it came to trial, when it came to hardships. He knew what it was to go through the suffering aspect of that and come out the other end, and wrote of that in James 1:12. He knew of God's unfailing character from James 1:17. We read that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, nor turning, nor shadow of turning. And he knew, to Ron's prayer just this morning, that we are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. And he admonished the people of God to that very end. And he warned against the partiality, and rather to show mercy and love towards our neighbor. Not to look upon the finery of their clothes or the kind of symbol that's on the front of the car that they drive when they show up in the parking lot, but rather to treat them as those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord. He knew that a faith without works was dead, James 2:17. He knew the trouble that can come from an ungodly tongue and how quickly it can escape the body, and how hard it is to steer and turn like a great ship in the water. He knew the source of our conflicts too, writing of it through chapters 4. And he knew that it was the idolatry of the heart from whence come the wars and fightings among us. Do they not come from your own selves? He knew also in James 5, I'm so glad, how to be patient and how to pray. And he had the example and drew upon old Elijah from the Old Testament, you remember, and how he prayed and just waited for God to answer that prayer, expectantly sending his servant 3 times until he saw the cloud on the horizon. This was that James who was in that council meeting. This was that James who was assisting with godly counsel. And so the counsel that was given wasn't just fluff. It wasn't just lightweight. It was of substance. It would have been something that these men thought through pretty carefully. And it was these kind of men who made plans to help Paul and the church to keep peace at a time when things could go wrong very quickly. And their plan was formed and it was submitted to the elders, and they put it into action. And they said, Brother Paul, we have these 4 men here who are like yourself, have a vow. And Paul, remember, himself had taken a vow back in Ephesus or Corinth. And when he left there, he meant to fulfill it. And if by any means he wanted to be there by Pentecost, this was that time. And he had come there expecting. And so they took these men and he pays their vows and they go through the 7-day purification. And everything was going well. It was like Greg's vacation until the 4th of July. And then the snow fell. Somebody saw Paul in the temple and recognized him from somewhere back up in Asia as that man who went everywhere teaching against the law of Moses and against the customs of the people. And then the riots started. They grabbed Paul and they were going to tear him apart, but because of the situation of the Antonia, the fortress in relation to where the temple is and where it was constructed, the Roman government had been allowed to put that fortress right next to the temple. And so when there was this disturbance and it came to the ears of the centurion, he ran down to see what the trouble was, and he rescues Paul from out of the midst. And so, even with this great plan that they had, we need to finally beware, be aware, lest we forget that our plans can have unexpected results. Don't take the God equation out of your planning. God is God, and He's going to do what He's sovereignly pleased to do. And we need to respect God and whatever falls out, and not try to dictate to Him. It must be so and so. Even if we have the wisest of men like James in on the council. These ill-informed Jews, by sinful pride and prejudice, seized Paul, would have put him to death except for the Roman soldiers. And this is what Paul had been warned about. And the elders had taken care to avoid this kind of accusation. And still it happened. They rightly attempted to protect Paul and prevent a serious misunderstanding. And I think Paul was acting in accordance with the principle that he elsewhere taught, that I'm to be all things to all men, to the Jew, a Jew, and toward the Greek, a Greek. He was going to practice this. He wasn't in default somehow in the gospel. He was upholding the truth. I think we need to understand, folks, that we need to know that the mind of the wicked is going to respond according to its nature unless God works. Unless God is functioning and working and operative to stop and direct that thought in another way, or to regenerate the heart so that it comes alive and wants to operate in the principle of Scripture, it's going to operate in a wicked way. And we sing this in Psalm 1. We talk about the counsel of the ungodly and not to be in that way. And now there's another rule that we must learn here, and I think that we've spoke to this already, but we'll phrase it yet another way. We must respect this, that man proposes, but God disposes. You've heard some variation of that in some point in your life. God is the one who disposes of what really happens. We can plan infinitely well, and yet it doesn't happen like we think. God took the elders' plan and worked it in a way that they did not expect it to work, or they hoped it wouldn't. That doesn't mean that their plan was wrong. It does mean that King Jesus has the sovereign right to overrule and to work all things for His glory and our good. Now there's three quick applications I'll give from this. First of all, our plans are formed by the Word of God. We make plans that are informed by the Word. But secondly, our plans are completed by God's decree. Don't ever forget. And then don't ever confuse the two. God is the one who brings to pass what He pleases. Secondly, it's easy to jump to conclusions. And when plans fail and people are blamed and made out to be evil, so we need to be very careful that we don't follow the crowd to do evil. We're warned against this in Exodus 23:2. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. Paul had to learn this very lesson in a hard way earlier in his life as he stood holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. I think he had learned something of this lesson. But then thirdly, the best laid plans can fail, will fail, if they're made by men. But even when our plans fail, we are to trust. We're not to throw our hands up and say, oh well. But rather, we're to trust God's providence, that it is always good and it is always right. He never fails. It's our Romans 8:28. And you look at that passage, and that's not a slap happy kind of a verse that just goes with any trouble we have in Christianity. You look at that verse this afternoon. It's not a verse like that. It's for those who are in trouble, those who are persecuted, those who are facing death. That's who it's for. And that's why we can take comfort in it. This is Christ's universe and kingdom, and we bow our wisdom to His rule so that every thought might be captive. Now, you say, Greg, that's some pretty heavy stuff right there, but brother, let me tell you, I find some comfort which the text points to. It doesn't exactly say this, but it points to this. When a Christian's plans fail, not that we enjoy a failure, like James 1 would talk about, but the realization that God overrules our plans with His unquestionably wise and loving providence is a comfort. To say, Lord, I tried. I tried my best. I prayed over this. I read according to Your Word. I tried to apply what I knew the Scriptures to teach, and still, Lord, You withheld. And sometimes we can cast blame in those situations or blame ourselves. But we need to trust that God does not make mistakes. In the end of the day, when Abram went down to Egypt, and the first time, and you remember, he told the Pharaoh that his wife was his sister. And he only told half the truth. And children, a half truth is still a whole lie. Right? And so he told a lie. You remember how God nevertheless overruled and brought Abraham out of that situation in which he had fallen into less than chivalrous standing with his wife and Scripture. And God brought him out of there with wealth, with gold and silver, and he comes back to the land as if he had ruled the roost over Pharaoh. Well, friends, God, in this place, He was yet to bring good out of this extreme difficulty which Paul was facing. And I think we need to take account of this in our world, in our time. We face times in which we will see things like this, akin to this. And we need to remember that God is in control, working together for good and for His glory, all things. You know, Paul still had several letters of counsel to write to churches and to pastors. Letters which would be vastly different, a vastly different character, if Paul had not suffered this fate of imprisonment. Because a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Well, let me ask you this morning, Christian. What good thing is God working out of the ashes of your failures to bring glory to Himself? Like Paul, look beyond your human failure. And I'm asking you, from based upon the text and the truth of God's Word, to trust God's unfailing plan, Christian. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank and praise You for Your work and grace, and ask that You would make these truths stand in our hearts. And Lord, may we receive them. May we walk by them. And may You be glorified, Lord, in and through Your servants' lives. We pray it in Jesus' dear name. Amen.